Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The disappearance of the word sin from our culture. The disappearance of the word sin from our culture, from our landscape, and honestly from our very lives is most definitely a mark of our blooming postmodern reality. I don't know if you've noticed this or not. Now, that is not to say that most people today think that they're perfect. Okay, if you're going to talk to a lot of people today on the street or whatever, they don't think that they're perfect. For I think we all leave room, ourselves included, for improvement in our lives. It's just that if you ask most people, they or we don't think of ourselves as sinners as much anymore. We don't. And an early on prophet for this sort of cultural shift that has been at work for some time now is a guy named Carl Menninger. Who is Carl Menninger? Carl Menninger was a Harvard psychiatrist who wrote a provocative book entitled Whatever Became of Sin. In it, he expressed his fear that sin as a concept was disappearing from our moral vocabulary, and we were losing not just the word, but the idea, the concept of a universal standard of wrongdoing. Menninger bemoaned the decline in morality, the reluctance of people to take responsibility, and that impact on society and our overall mental well-being. And by the way, all this he wrote back in 1973. There he wrote with an educated sense of moral indignation as sin disappeared and words like disease and antisocial behavior and a lack of moral development took their place. He wrote words like this: I believe there is sin, which is expressed in ways that cannot be subsumed as crime, disease, delinquency, deviancy. There is immorality. There is unethical behavior. There is wrongdoing. And I hope to show that there is usefulness in retaining the concept. And indeed, the sin, which now shows signs of returning to public acceptance. Well, some of Menninger's fellow psychiatrists heard this call. But for many, a return to a vocabulary like this was only a movement backward in such progressive science. Furthermore, his hope of sin returning to some sort of a semblance of public acceptance has yet to materialize. So the thing is, though, that genuine Christianity cannot escape from dealing with sin. The gospel won't allow such an evasion, and we really shouldn't want such a sidestepping of reality either. Wow. Talk about being at the deep air end of the pool, huh? With that, I want to welcome you to week 3 of the Forgiving Challenge. And so far in this journey, let's just kind of take a breath for a minute here. I've laid the groundwork, we've laid the groundwork together of an introduction. We've stepped further into the reality of sin. This week we're going to be focusing on 1 John 1 and 2 and the call and the invitation that we have that is confession. And in order to kind of get this, I mean, just listen to 1 John 1 again, a section that you know well. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. As Lutherans, we certainly know these verses well. They've often become the bedrock upon which a confession in worship is often built. But I also want you to notice that within this little section that we're going to talk about today, John confronts two mistaken ideas about sin. The first one is this, that sin isn't a problem. However, sin isn't just a wayward act, right? It's not just a misspoken word. It's not just a time of sensual indulgence that just happened to slip through right when you were your guard was down. Rather, John the Epistle writer says that sin is not only an act, it's a condition. See, sin is missing the mark. It's missing God's intended design and will for our lives. Sin is knowing where the line is. We know, and we just trespass past it, often with little concern for correction. And sin is this twisting of our nature. It's a twisting that's present from conception forward. It's that deep. And what all this means is that we are sinners. So here's bottom line. If none of that really connects, I hope this does. We are sinners both by choice and by nature. Now, without a doubt, we have the law written on our hearts. Yes, we have the examples and the pressures of societal morality around us. We have a growing shame and honor culture, especially here in America. We still have God's work around us today. And even those farthest removed from our biblically informed westernized ethics still have a sense of right and wrong, though it's skewed. And because of all these things, we still appear to be as one nation under God, at least for now. For now. But let's not forget the second misconception that appears in verse 10 of our little section, and that is that sin isn't a problem for me. John, however, the apostle, refutes both of these misconceptions, and he does it with some pretty strong language. Like those who think otherwise are actually calling God a liar. And of course, it isn't just the scriptures that testify to this, it's also human experience, right? For is any one of us here really prepared to say that we've never done anything foolish? We've never done anything without selfish motivation or without simply being rebellious. I mean, Romans 3 so wonderfully says, we all have fallen short of God's glorious ideal. And that's not meant to be some sort of mark of triumph over a ruthless dictator that is God, an escape from an antiquated deity, or some sort of trophy of humanistic self-expression. Rather, I think all of this is the reality behind the lingering and escaping and inescapable sense of guilt and shame that we all have. See, all this points to how persistent guilt and shame still is. We all have it today. And you know what I mean, right? Well, what do I mean? Wilfred MacLay, he's written a book entitled The Strange Persistence of Guilt. In it, he says that our world is moved by this inextinguishable need to morally justify itself. I mean, we're always trying to justify who we are. In other words, we always feel like we fall short, and so we have this persistent sense of guilt. And how that translates is that even though Freud has told us again and again and again in his writings that we shouldn't have guilt and that we should be able to indulge in any kind of sexual engagement and expression that we want to, and even though he's told us that families, tribes, and religions, they were all formed in order to crush us in guilt and keep us in line, so freedom is only found by escaping this framework, here's the thing, guilt still remains. We still have guilt, though Marx has come along and he said that religions are really the tool of the bourgeoisie. I mean, it's just a tool used by powerful people in order to keep the masses in line. So freedom comes by throwing off such things. Morals are based on social location, so let's tear down all the establishments. Let's make it all equal, right? Still, here's the thing, though. guilt still remains. I mean, even Nietzsche has tried in his own way to free us from this guilt and shame by his less than warm logic. I mean, read about him sometime. But have you noticed that self-loathing and self-harm and feelings of inadequacy and poor body image and low self-esteem, among many others, are still very much alive today? They're even running persistently rampant in the communities that are supposed to be the most enlightened and loosened from such chains. And isn't this why being the victim today, or standing by some group of people that are the victim, that's the only safe place for us to be? Isn't that how we at least feel like we have been somehow discharged of our guilt, because we've aligned ourselves with the right people in history? Has our removal of God and heaven and hell in the world really helped to eradicate guilt and shame that we feel, or has it simply removed, have the removal of such things only removed our ability to correctly deal with these things? We don't believe in sin, we don't believe in shame, and yet people still say that we are cowards. We are still so very much afraid as a culture. We are ashamed. And we know that we're never going to live up to whatever it is that we're supposed to be. See, there is something going on. And the best and the strongest voices out there can't come up with an answer. And so what do we do with this feeling, this inescapable and persistent guilt that many have tried to rid us of? What are we supposed to do? Well, there's a few options that I can think of. We could ignore it, right? We could try not to think about it. We could make excuses for it, blame other people for it. We could certainly obsess over it, right? Punish ourselves and beat ourselves up endlessly for it. Or like Adam and Eve in the garden, we could try to cover it up. Yeah, I mean, we could even try to cover up our nakedness, the nakedness of our sin. In his book, Forgive, Why Should I and How Can I? Tim Keller says it like this. Why do some people work themselves to death to be successful? Why do some people have no boundaries? I mean, they're not able to say no to anyone. Why do others stay unattached, not allowing any real friendships or committed romantic relationships to develop in their lives? Why are some people rescuers who are always trying to save people in a crisis? Why do some people live in victim mode? I mean, spending all of their time blaming others for harming them. Why do others engage in abusive behavior, living a life based on the principle do unto others before they get a chance to do unto you? Why do some work so hard to promote relativism? They say, no one can make me feel guilty. I define my own moral values. Why do others become highly religious and moralistic and then turn to condemn everyone with the wrong beliefs? Why do so many seek out non-committed sexual encounters on Tinder or Grindr when some voice inside tells them that this isn't wise or right? Why do so many love to spread slander and gossip about others? Why do we want to believe that all people in leadership are really on the take and that all institutions are corrupt? Why all these things, says Keller? His answer? They are fig leaves. Wow. In other words, what Keller is saying, that we all know that something is wrong, that we're a part of it, and so we're holding up things to cover us, to cover up our sin, to make us look better and to make us feel better. So we're desperate to deal with these feelings of unacceptability, and so we hold up things like our youth or our accomplishments, or we hold up our well-formed morality, or obvious care for everybody else, at least for that loser over there. But in the end, they're all fig leaves, just like in the original garden. And here's the thing, those fig leaves won't work. Why? Because they all fall apart. They're fig leaves. Such a garment, such a foil, will always fall apart in time under scrutiny in the face of adversity. It's going to fall apart. It's a fig leaf. And when it does, we're naked again. So then, what are we supposed to do with our sin? I mean, what are we supposed to do with our guilt? What are we supposed to do with our shame? Well, without a doubt, one of the first things we ought to do is feel humble. Why? Because we are all sinners. Because the Holy Book is filled with folks old and new that have all fallen short. No one is exempt. No one is perfect except one. And he came in a holy and sinless way through a virgin and into a world and into a celebration that's way more about him becoming flesh than it is about our material increase. Remember, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him to be a liar and his word is not in us. If we say that we're without sin, we're just calling God a liar, and even worse, we're just lying to ourselves. What's more, we're missing out on true joy. For did you notice that if we confess our sins, if we actually come clean, if we stop the charade, if we stop the spin campaign, the polishing of the excrement, that's what I say in our house, right? The polishing of the excrement, the yakety-yak and all the talk back, call it what you will, if you confess your sins, all of them, to God, God Almighty, God Everlasting, God Untouchable, God Immutable, God Invincible, God Unchangeable, God, the one and only God, will forgive us. I mean, he'll pay the debt. He'll pardon the criminal. He'll wash the slate clean. He'll call you his child, his beloved, his ambassador, his inheritor, the very possessor of righteousness, a rightness with God and with people. He'll forgive our sins and he'll cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Sin has left a crimson stain. He has washed it white as snow. Have you ever thought about how much it cost him to do this? I mean, God does not just ignore our guilt and shame, nor does he ignore injustice. This isn't a tit for tat. This isn't a moral superiority that he's exercising on you where you immediately feel small. This isn't like he comes up upon you and he rips the rank off your shoulder like this is some sort of public and permanent demotion. Rather, this is God himself doing what? Dying on a cross, and he does it for you. For you, for everybody. Confession to God is that powerful. So be honest. Be complete. Be vulnerable. Be real. Confess it today. Confess it tomorrow. Confess it every day. For change won't come if you think that you just broke his heart. No, he died for you. For me. And the reason he died was for the sins that you commit every day. It's this that finally changed Saul into Paul. This is what finally and daily emboldened Peter. This is what made Priscilla and Aquila be leaders in the church. Lydia to open her house. Old Zacchaeus to finally put the crowbar into his wallet and open it up. It is just that powerful. It's just that simple. It's just confession. In 1955, Billy Graham was invited to speak at Cambridge University to the students in the great St. Mary's Hall for a week of evening meetings. When it came out in the public that Graham was going to be doing this, letters suddenly appeared in the Times in London, very upset that this fundamentalist Baptist American preacher was going to come and speak to Britain's best and brightest about some primitive kind of religion based on blood and atonement and hell. Graham admitted that these letters got to him. He smarted under the characterization of being some uneducated provincial. So the first three nights he was there, he quoted intellectuals and scholars, and he sought to speak in a more academic mode. But he got the sense that he was falling flat. So he got down on his knees, he prayed, and he determined to throw out the prepared notes and to simply preach on the blood of Christ on the cross. Dick Lucas, who was for many years the rector of St. Helens Bishopsgate's Anglican Church in London, he recalled in a taped sermon what he saw that last night. These are his words. "I'll never forget that night. I was in a totally packed chancel, sitting on the floor at Great St. Mary's with the Regius Professor of Divinity sitting on one side of me and the chaplain of the college, who was going to be the future bishop, on the other side of me. Both of these were good men, but completely against the idea that we needed salvation from sin by the blood of Christ. Dear Billy Graham got up that night and he began at Genesis and he went right through the whole Bible and he talked about every single sacrifice in it. The blood was flowing all over the great hall, everywhere, for 3/4 of an hour. Both my neighbors were horribly embarrassed by this crude proclamation of the blood of Christ, and also must have been sure that no bright and no sophisticated young British person was going to believe any of this stuff. But at the end of the sermon, to everyone's shock, 400 young men and women stayed to commit their lives to Christ. And side note, there were only 8,000 students in the student body back then. I remembered, said Lucas, meeting a young pastor some years later, a Cambridge graduate, at Birmingham Cathedral. Over a cup of tea, I said, Where did Christian things begin for you? Oh, at Cambridge in 55, he said. When? Billy Graham. What night? It was Wednesday night. How did that happen? Well, he said, all I remember is that I walked out of Great St. Mary's for the first time in my life thinking, Christ really died for me. Forgiveness became real. The truth is, it already was. It just became real for him. So go ahead. Confess your sins. See, here's the thing. God, who is both faithful and just, will forgive your sins. He'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And yes, that is the power of confession. In Jesus' name, amen.